If you have your Bible, Psalm 67. We're in Psalm 67 this morning. So I want you to turn there so that you're ready when we jump into it. But first, I have to tell you about when I was in third grade. Third grade, I was 8 years old, right? Summer baseball. And this is where I met one of my only long-term, lifelong best friends, Jamal. Or Jam, as I call him. And so, you guys probably remember Jam. He was on the small group's promo video with his wife, Lauren, a couple months, like, during the summer. So, third grade baseball is where I met Jam. And this is also where I met Jamal's dad, Mr. Gilbert. And I will never forget to call him Mr. Gilbert, because once I called him Pat. His name's Patrick. I was like, hey, Pat. I'm like 10. I'm like, hey, Pat. He looks at me. He's like, Mark. He's got like a super, Mark, you know, like, Rrr. So scares me. He's like, Mark, it's Mr. Gilbert. And I'm like, oh, yeah, sorry. And then like 2 minutes later, I'm like, hey, Pat. And he looks at me and he goes, I wasn't kidding. I'm like, oh, okay. So I'll never forget, still to this day, Mr. Gilbert. So anyways, I met Mr. Gilbert third grade summer baseball. And I was standing on the third, I was playing third base. And he was a third base coach. Now, keep in mind, I'm 8 years old. I'm a little kid. So any adult is like a towering human being to me, right? Not to mention, this guy was ripped. I mean, like, Mr. Gilbert is huge, just like huge muscles, right? And summer, so he's wearing a t-shirt, and he's got his arms crossed, so he just looks just terrifying to me, right? Because he's just big, very strong adult man. I'm looking up at him, and he's like this, and he's just looking at me. And I'm over there like this, just smiling away. I'm like, hey. Got a glove in my hand. I'm like waiting for, you know, a baseball to come to me. He's just looking at me. I'm like, why is this guy looking at me? So he just starts to smile, and he starts to shake his head, and he goes, Smiley. I'm going to call you Smiley, because you're just always smiling. And I'm like, okay. So I just keep smiling, right? I'll never forget what he asked me, though. Afterwards, he said to me, and he's a very strong believer. He said something along the lines of, are you saved? And I want to say it was even more direct, because I remember being kind of blown away by how direct he was. And I think he said something more along the lines of, do you love Jesus? Or are you saved? Are you something like that? And I looked at him, I was like, yeah. You know, I was like, yeah, I am, man. Woo, Jesus. And you know, I was just like a happy 8-year-old. It's summer, right? And so, you know what he said to me when I said, yeah? He said, I could tell because you're always smiling. And I thought to myself, at the time, I mean, I was like, cool, yeah, whatever. So I don't know if I was happy because I was 8 years old and it was summer and I was playing baseball, or if it was Jesus, or if it was a combination of both, or whatever it was. To him, my joy was a testimony of my God. And that testimony, which to him was seen in me smiling, created in him a curiosity to know the source of that joy. So he asked. And that is the essence of what the psalmist is pleading to God for in Psalm 67. So we're in Psalm 67, and this is what the psalmist writes. He says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. As much as I'd like to keep going and finish the rest of that, we only got time for these five verses. So we're going to look at these and see what they have to do with our joy as a testimony to God. And what is God's ultimate purpose in our joy? So, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. It's easy to quickly find the self-centeredness in this verse. God must find me rather special, right? If he's willing to be gracious to me, to bless me, to make his face shine upon me, I must be pretty awesome, right? I mean, I must be super valuable. Like, this verse is all about me. I mean, and it's easy to look at it that way, and it's easy to quickly jump to some conclusion that we are the center of this verse. But I think that, you know, if you've been here at Grace Church for long enough, I think you know where I'm going with this, because I hope that we don't believe that. That we are not the center of this verse, and we are not the center of the world, or of creation, of the universe, or of existence, or we're not the center of God's purposes, even. But we are special to him. So I don't want to say, oh, we're nothing, it's all about God, it's not about us at all in any sense whatsoever, and we have no value, no worth, we're nothing to God. It's not, I don't want to go there. We are special. He holds us specially in his heart in a unique way, in the most unique way of all of his creation. Okay? And so, yes, we are part of this verse. He is going to be gracious to us, bless us, shine upon us. So yes, we are somewhat special. But before we jump to this, it's about me in this verse 1. The author, the psalmist here, gives us a different reason. Not us, something else. A different reason for why God is gracious to us, for why he blesses us, for why he makes his face to shine upon us. And that reason is verse 2. So look at verse 1. May God be gracious to us, bless us, and make his face shine upon us. Why? Verse 2. That you may be, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. See, we are his purchased people. We are owned by God. And thus, we are instruments of his greatest purpose, which is what? To glorify himself. We're his. He owns us. He uses us to glorify himself. That's his greatest desire. And for the psalmist, the desire was for God to make himself famous among the nations around, surrounding Israel and throughout the whole world, all the nations. But for the psalmist, the desire was more immediate in his context. And so now for us, we can step back a little bit. We have a revelation, a fuller scope of what the psalmist didn't have. We see the picture of God's plan for the nations fulfilled. We see it willed out in Scripture. We see the end. We see the purpose. We see where God is going with the church. We see where God is going with all the nations. And so now we know that God has a purpose and a plan for his glory, which includes representation from every tribe and every language and every nation in the new heaven and new earth. So the reason for the author's request for God's grace and blessing and favor in verse 1 is not that we would be the center of attention, but that we would be instruments to attract people, to attract all people groups, that we'd be instruments to attract all nations to the center of all things, to God himself. And he accomplishes that by doing verse 1. So he draws the nations, all peoples. Osceola! That's who we're talking about, right? Okay, if they're not awake, they ought to be now. So, and that's why we're here, right? I mean, we talk about the nations when Jesus explained what he meant by nations to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. He started in hometown. He said it goes out. How am I going to get to Florida from here? If I'm going to help Florida, I got to leave my town and I got to go to the next town. I got to progress out. I got to work my way out. How am I going to get to Mexico to serve in missions there? I got to work my way from here to there. If I'm going to go out, I go from here out. So it starts here. Okay? And we work our way out. And God's desire is to start for us, Grace Church, for us to start in Osceola or wherever town you live in, and we work our way out. And we, our desire is for all the nations and for all the tribes and all languages and all the people and all the world. That's God's plan. Okay? In order for him to do that, he does verse 1. He shows his grace. He shows the nations, all the nations, his grace. First, he shows it to Israel, and now he shows it through us, the church in Christ. And then he shows us his blessing. First, he blesses Israel, and now he blesses the church in Christ. Okay, and first, he gave favor to Israel. Plucked Abraham out and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And then promised him more beyond the nation of Israel, but a seed in Jesus Christ to reach all the nations. And now he's doing that in the church. That's us. That's what we're doing. We're here to fulfill that plan. We're here to reach beyond just our local scope, but to reach, that's why we have missionaries, to reach the nations. I'm not telling everyone here this morning that we should all be going on missions and we should all leave our homes and be missionaries, because there would be no local church here, right? But as we've heard from this pulpit, I remember Jamie preaching on missions like last year and saying that we're either senders or we're goers or we're supporters. And so we all have our part in the mission to reach all the nations. So my question is, what's your part? Because God's plan is for all peoples, all people groups, all nations, all tribes, all languages. Okay? Not just our own. And you know what? That's the reach of it. So that doesn't mean that if you meet someone at the local library or where you're out and about in Osceola or you're in St. Croix Falls and you run into somebody. Okay, I met someone this morning right here in the park who brought their kid here the grandkids here to play with them at the park. It was about 9 o'clock, went over there, talked to them, met them, awesome conversation. Now, that person is the same nationality as me, essentially. So am I to ignore them so that I can reach the nations? No, we reach through our local community and out. So I'm telling you, there are endless opportunities to bring Christ to your community. Endless opportunities. Okay, and I don't know, I mean, I could give you 100 different examples and ways to do that, but I don't trust that God is going to apply that for you in your context, in your life, in your work experience, in your job, in your home, and how you move about in the community, and how you can take this truth and apply it to your life. So, God has a bigger purpose, a larger purpose, and extends to all the nations, but he shows that plan now through the church, and he showcases his saving power. See what he says in verse 2? That he does it to show his saving power. He showcases his saving power for all the nations and all the people groups through the church and through the gospel that we believe. But to what end? Like, for what purpose does God want all the nations to know his saving power? What is the why? What is the reason? Verses 3 through 5. So if you look at verses 3 and 5, they're bookends. They're the same verse. They both say the same thing. They say, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. There's exclamation points in that verse. Okay, it's not in the Hebrew, but it's a shout. It's a proclamation. You know what I loved this morning about music here? I was singing louder than I think I've ever sung in my life. You know why? There's no walls. So there's no echo, so nobody could hear me. And I was probably way out of tune. I'm just like, yeah, you know. And I was just belting it. I loved it. And it just felt like totally uninhibited. That's the essence of this psalm. It's just that phrase, oh God, really means like, oh God. Like, oh, yeah, like, God, yes. Like, that is the heart of that phrase, okay? So, and we often read it so, like, so lame, so boring. We're like, oh, God. You know, like, it's some really old, traditional, lame phrase, like, oh, God. You know, it's just, there's so much more to it. There's so much heart in that. And he's just like, let the peoples praise you. Oh, God, yeah! Let all the peoples praise you. That is the call of this verse. And he repeats it. Okay, so he wasn't like, oops, that slipped. Nope. I meant it. And he says it again. Say it again. Let all the peoples praise you. All right, so that is our heart. That is God's heart. That is God's heart for the nations. It's our heart. It should be our heart for the nations. And what I'm saying for you is, you might think, oh, the nations, that's way beyond my scope. Okay, if the goal is the nations, then that is our heart for the community, because that's where it starts. So, snuggled in between these two bookends, you got verses 3 and 5, right? Praise the nations, praise the people. Snuggled in between these two bookends is verse 4, which says this: let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Now, this is what he's saying. God, by judging the nations and the people, or by judging the people and guiding the nations, the author is saying, you are the God of all the nations. You're their judge, and you're their sovereign director. The problem is, they don't know it. They don't believe it. So, it's not a fact problem. It's not that we need to make God their God. It's we need to help them realize God is their God. That's the what the author's saying. So when the author says that you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nation, saying you are their judge and their director and their sovereign, and the psalmist is pleading with God in this verse for these very nations to praise them, to be glad and to sing for joy to him. He's essentially pleading with God to let the people recognize that truth. Like, let them see it. And if he does that, if God does that, they will sing for joy. They will praise God. The nations will be glad. So this entire chunk of text is an expression of worship. It is a revelation of God's own passion for his glory. It is God's own passion for his praise, for his people to worship him. It is a plea from the psalmist to God to do what? What is the verb that the psalmist repeats over and over and over? Let the nations praise you. Let the nations be glad. Let the people sing for joy. Let them do it, God. Now that sounds to me, when you say let, like there's like he's asking God to allow them to, as if the people were like, man, I really want to worship God, but he won't let me. He's keeping me back from worshiping him. And the psalmist is like, hey, God, let the people worship you. They want to, but you're not letting them. So will you allow them to? That's what the word let feels like. It's what it sounds like. That's how we use it in our English grammar. That is not at all what it means here. Because the reality is, nobody wants to worship God. Without Christ, nobody wants to worship God. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 5, read Psalm 10, read Psalm 14, read Psalm 53, and read Psalm 140, and you read those Psalms. And what you will see is the unfolding of the condition of man's heart. You want to know where I got those Psalms? From Paul. I plucked those right out of Romans chapter 3. The Psalms I just gave you, Psalm 5, 10, 14, 53, and 140, Paul referenced those exact Psalms, and he picked parts out of them and created a little chunk of Scripture, Romans 3, 10 through 18, and he took those verses and literally quoted them to the Romans and said, "This is who you are without Christ." And that chunk in Romans 3 is no one seeks God. No one desires God. No one seeks after God. No one wants Him. No, not one. We are wicked and terrible. Deceit lies under our tongues. And he just goes on to express the disgusting, sinful nature that is at the root of all people without Christ. And then he goes on to, thankfully, in the rest of Romans 3, say, but we're justified in Jesus Christ. And he cures that wickedness. He solves the problem. So no, this isn't a request. God, release the people like they're backing, you know, like they're all pounding on a gate and just trying to get into heaven because they really want to see God. And God's like, I'm not letting you in because even though you want me, that's not at all the case. The people don't want him at all. So what is the psalmist's plea? What really is his plea when he says, let? He's really saying, God, let your glory out of the cage. Let your power, your saving power that you have shown through Jesus Christ, let that out. That really echoed. that is what the psalmist wants to see come out. And then the nations will see your saving power and they will glorify you. They will praise you. They will sing. They will be glad. They will be satisfied. But how? Well, the way in which God lets people know his saving power and believe is by his grace and blessing and favor shown unto his chosen people. That's what he told us in verse 1. So how are they going to know? Because the request in verse 1 was, God, show us your grace, your blessing, and your favor. Show the people through us. That's how they'll know. Through us. Show them you through us. So that's the request. God, show the nations, show Osceola, show St. Croix Falls, show Dresser, show all the surrounding communities, and go beyond. Go into Minnesota and the rest of the states and over our borders and into Mexico and go overseas into Africa, into places in Europe and the Middle East. Let the whole world know through us. And how are they going to know? What do we want to know? We want them to know your saving power. That's what he says in verse 2. How are you going to show them your saving power, God? Verse 1. By blessing us, being gracious to us, and showing your favor on us. You show them what you're like. You show them your gospel through us. That's the application for us today. To show the world the gospel through us. For the Jew, 3,000 years ago, that's when the psalm was written, approximately 3,000 years ago, anywhere between 2,500 and 3,400 years ago. This would have been about somewhere between 500 BC and 1,400 BC, probably more around 1,000 BC. So it's about a 3,000-year-old psalm. So for the Jew who's reading this 3,000 years ago, I mean, they don't know who Jesus is. They have promises from God, and those promises are sufficient for them to believe. Their revelation of God's overall plan is not as complete as we have it. We got the book. It's done. It's written. It's over. I mean, it's not over. It's planned. The plan's over. Whoa. So we have the whole roadmap of God's eternal plan in his book. And so we see what God is doing. And Israel, 3,000 years ago, would have seen God's plan, purpose, maybe a little differently because they didn't have the fullness of revelation that we have. So they would have lived this out. I mean, they would have thought of this a little differently, more immediately in their culture and in their context. But for the Jew 3,000 years ago and for the Christian today, the visual testimony of God's saving power is the same. Okay? 5,000 years ago, or today, the visual testimony of God's saving power is the same. The evidence of God's saving power was, is, and always will be praise. Praise. Now, there's other testimonies, yeah, but this is eternal. This has always been, whether it was Israel or it's us. Praise shows people their God. Praise is the pinnacle of joy. Praise is the top. Praise is at the top of revealing what satisfies you most. Praise is an outpouring of an inward joy, of an inward satisfaction, of an inward happiness. God makes you happy. I mean, that's just a baseline truth. God makes you happy. He satisfies you eternally and temporally. And even if your temporal situation is terrible, rough, painful, difficult, challenging, frustrating, and it hurts, you have hope that is eternal, and that is satisfying. There's always joy for the believer. That joy is supposed to flow out of you. No, overflow out of you. And when it does, we call it praise. Right? So whether Jews in 1000 BC or Christians today, God's saving power produces our joy. And our joy leads the nations to God's saving power. And when they find God's saving power, they join us in praise. That, guys, okay, if I asked you what makes you happiest, your answer ought to be God or Jesus. That qualifies, totally. God, Jesus, you know what? So, the same guy. So, sort of. Anyways, so if I asked you what makes you happiest, your answer ought to be God. Jesus makes me the happiest. What do you look forward to the most? Well, if He makes me the happiest, then Him. Right? My wife makes, out of all the people in the world, on this earth, my wife makes me the happiest. So what do I most look forward to? Seeing my wife. Right? Or that moment when remember when you had like your first child? And those like few days right before the child was born, and they're like, what are you most excited for? That child. You can't wait to see him. That makes you happy. So what do? You can't wait to see him. So God makes me the happiest. I can't wait to see him. What do I call that? I call that hope. And hope makes me excited. I can't wait to see God. So I say it loudly and I get excited. And that excitement, that joy finally overflows. So when you have your baby, what do? You take 1,000 pictures. And what do you do with those pictures? Do you just stare at them all day? Well, yeah. No, well, no, you have your baby. You can stare at your baby, okay? But do you just keep them to yourself and put them in your pocket? Oh, no. You text message every person you know that picture of that baby, you know, and you tell full name and birth weight, and everyone's like, woo, yeah, right? Because sharing the joy is the highest point of the joy. Sharing the satisfaction, sharing what makes you happy is what we call praise. You're happy inside, you love your little baby, your baby's born, you take a picture, and your joy is most complete when you share it, and you spread it, and you let it out. That's praise. We're going to sing when this is over. Man, there's no walls, guys! Let it out, right? If there's a Sunday to sing loud, it's today. I hope we do it in church. We got our soundboards up now, so you can sing really loud in the church, okay? So, praise is the pinnacle of joy. It's the outflow of joy. It's joy reaching its highest point, and it comes out of you. And so that is our desire for the nations, that our joy would turn into praise, and the people, the nations, Osceola, surrounding communities, and all the way out to all the ends of the earth would hear and see the satisfaction that God has given us, and it would draw them to His saving power. It's our joy Our joy is the testimony of God's saving power. So I got to ask you something very simple. Are you happy? I had a friend in high school, and this friend's mom said, "Oh, I just want my kid to be happy." I'm like, "Yeah. I want my kids to be happy too. But happy with what? School? No, because that ends. Marriage? That eventually will end. Your children? That will eventually end. This life? It will end. I got to have joy in something. I got to have happiness in something that doesn't end. That's the only way my hope can go on. So my joy has to be eternal." And God's like, "That's me." So, my plea, in the psalmist's plea is, "God, let the nations see our joy in our praise, so they would join us in praise." And why? Because we've fallen short so far. We haven't completed this thought yet. Why? Because at our happiest, at our most satisfied, God is what? Most glorified in us. Okay, so when He pleases us and satisfies, and we recognize it, and we turn to Him, and we find our joy in Him, our ultimate hope and excitement and satisfaction in Him alone, it brings Him the most glory through us. So we don't just do this for the nations, because that is not good enough. Other people's salvation isn't good enough for me. I don't do it just so they would be saved. I don't do it just so they would be happy. I don't do it just for others. I do it for them, for their happiness, for their satisfaction, so that they would glorify God. And I would be an instrument in magnifying and lifting up the supremacy and glory and holiness and greatness and saving power and the person of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because when you get to heaven, let me say it to you this way. If you live your life anything less than that and you get to heaven, you're going to be like, "Dang it. Let me do it again, God. Let me go back and try over, because now that I stand in your presence and I see you for who you are and your glory has been shown to me in its fullness and then it's being surrounding me and covered, I'm going to be like Isaiah. I'm going to fall on my face and go, whoa, whoa." And we're going to look back in our life and go, "Oops." And He's going to go, "And that's what grace is for. The oops." So I'm telling you now, yes, grace, because we're sinners and we're going to fail at worshiping God. We're going to fail to praise God whenever we can. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. We're going to mess up. We're sticky, icky, messed up people with a lot of problems, right? Amen? Okay. Thank God for grace. But let's not make the mistake of not being happy in Christ, of not being satisfied in Jesus. Because no matter how messed up we are, we can always say, "Grace, grace, thank you, Lord." And worship Him and still find satisfaction in Him. Let's pray. Father, we cannot begin to fathom what it's going to be like to be satisfied in your presence, where your Psalm 16 tells us that there is pleasure forevermore. We cannot wait for that unending, perfect satisfaction. So, Lord, we ask that You would please make us happy, happy people. Let the nations be glad because You've made us glad. reveal yourself through your saving power in us. So may you, God, show us your grace. Show us your blessing. Show us your favor so the nations would be glad. Pray this in Jesus' name.